Well, good morning. I'd like to welcome all of you here on this second Sunday after the Epiphany as we gather to worship our great and glorious God. Hopefully, each of you has a worship bulletin to follow along in our liturgy this morning. I do want to call your attention to the communication card, which is in the chair pocket in front of you, and ask if you would pull that out and fill it out. You can drop that in the offering plate when that comes by later on in the service. And there's also a place on that card to write down any prayer requests that you may have, as well as to respond to any of the announcements that are contained in the bulletin. And speaking of announcements, this morning we are privileged to have the Reverend Andrew Newman with us. He'll be bringing God's Word to us. He is our Presbytery's Reformed University Fellowship Minister at the campus of USF. And so his is a ministry that our church supports financially, and so it's a great privilege to be able to have Andrew here and get to know him a bit better. And also, for this Sunday evening, we are going to be resuming our middle school and high school large group meeting, as well as our children's ministry Kid Builders. Both of those ministries will begin at 5:30 p.m. and go until 7. And then also, we're going to be offering a Exploring Church membership class. And so if you are interested in taking that class, if you've not done that yet, you can mark membership class on your connection card, and we'll follow up with you with regards to dates and times and all those details. And also, as you know, we're in the process of updating our church directory. We have a copy of our latest draft of the directory out on the welcome desk in the lobby. And if after the service you would stop by and check out your information, verify that it's correct. If it's correct, you can initial it. If it's not correct, you can cross out whatever is not current and write in the new information, and that would be most helpful for us. If you have any electronic devices, also we'd ask if you would turn them off or put them in the mute or the vibrate mode so that we will not be distracted at what we've gathered here to do this morning, which is to worship our God. And so with that in mind, I'd ask if you would stand for our call to worship this morning. This is a responsive reading coming from Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in.
Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle.
Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. Amen. Open up your hymnals to number 295. Let's glorify the Lord together.
Thank you.
Father, we sing praise to your name. We glorify you for sending your son Jesus to atone for the sins of your people and to be the matchless king through all eternity. Thank you for the Lord Jesus who, by his Spirit, graciously subdues us to himself, that we may turn from rebellion and waywardness into his kingdom of light. We are lost in wonder and awe and love for you. To you be all glory and honor, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, the Apostles' Creed summarizes the fundamental truths of Scripture. If you profess faith in Christ, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Be seated. Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. And they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." Samuel told all these words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants, your men servants and maid servants, and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, everyone go back to his town. The word of the Lord. Coming now to a time of confession, I invite you to bow your head before the Lord. Father, how many times have we spoken words of commitment and faith and then turned our backs on these commitments to follow the temptations of the world? We chase after the idols of greed, selfishness, arrogance, hatred, stubbornness. And then we complain when things are not going well. Forgive us for such foolishness. Will you bring to us repentance anew? Help us to remember that Jesus is more than adequate for our relief. And though our guilt rises to condemn us, we thank you that Jesus' righteousness soars above, interceding on our behalf. And so, Father, through your Spirit, would you enable us to acknowledge, to hate, to confess our sin? And in this brief time of silence, would you receive our silent prayers of confession? And Father, would you hear us as we all pray together? Gracious God, our sins are too heavy to carry, too real to hide, and too deep to undo. Forgive what our lips tremble to name, what our hearts can no longer bear, and what has become for us a consuming fire of judgment. Set us free from a past that we cannot change. Open to us a future in which we can be changed, and grant us grace to grow more and more in your likeness and image, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who reigns eternally with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forevermore. Amen. Our assurance of pardon this morning comes from Psalm 32. The psalmist writes, then I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Amen. Our second scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And he had provided purification for sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. But about his son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. He also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit the kingdom of salvation? The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Would you join me in prayer? Father, as the shepherd who cares for his flock, you guide all things through Jesus, whom you have exalted over all creation as King. We ask that you would hear these requests and prayers that we bring to you. Father, we pray for our world. In the midst of airplane crashes and false missile alerts and ship collisions and political strife, this is a chaotic world that seems out of control. Yet our hope is in you. We pray that you will bring order and peace and glory to your name in all things. And Father, by your common grace, we pray that you would alleviate suffering for all people around the world, especially for those in war-torn areas and those who are remaining in migrant camps far longer than they expected. And we pray for those who have never had an opportunity to hear your gospel clearly proclaimed. Father, would you equip your church? Would you send forth workers to bring this gospel to the ends of the earth? And Father, we also pray for our missionaries and church planters and other ministers. We pray for Rodney and Jana Davila, who serve you in Costa Rica with Mission to the World. We pray for the national pastors there, for Moises and Miguel and Edgar, and pray for the formation of a church planting movement in Costa Rica. Father, we pray for Dave and Paige Haas, who serve you with the Navigators. We pray for Andrew Newman, our RUF minister. We pray for his wife Megan and his son Knox. Would you bless them, Lord? We also pray for church planter Steve Light. We pray for SIE ATN and for Maureen Thompson. Would you bless each of these? Would you protect them? Would you provide them? Would you sanctify them? Would you use them, Lord, to bear much fruit for your kingdom? And Father, for those with special needs, we think this morning of Inez Lopez de Lara's mother, who has pneumonia. Lord, would you sustain and comfort and bring healing to her in the midst of this serious illness? We pray for the entire family as they gather together in Mexico at her side. Father, may your presence and grace bring comfort and peace to them. Father, we also pray for Glee Hamilton, that you would strengthen her body, enable her to recover from her recent stroke. We pray for Dave Barden and for this upcoming appointment on Thursday to receive a biopsy of his cancer. Pray that you would give the doctors wisdom as they create a treatment plan for Dave. Would you sustain him, give him grace, and be with both he and Pat? Father, we pray for the Blas family, that you would bring health and strength for the newborn Elena, as well as strength for her parents who care for her, Lord, so lovingly through all hours of the night. Now we pray for others, Lord. We lift up to you Marcia Craig, Bill Bergen, Servi Fernandez, Glenda Fellows, Connie and Lindsay Trim, Nico Royer, and St. Claude McDonald. Would you comfort and strengthen each of these at their point of need? Pray that you'd also be with John and Diane Keene, especially as John begins his sabbatical. Would you provide rest and spiritual renewal and clarity in his reflection and assessment of the ministry that you have called him to? And Father, we pray all these things in the name of our Savior and King Jesus, always remembering that there is salvation in no one else, that there is no other name in all of heaven for us to call on to be saved. And so, Father, we close by praying the prayer that our Lord Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Our third scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.'" The word of the Lord. I invite you to stand as we sing our offertory hymn number 296. Father, we do thank you for loving us and being so gracious towards us. Thank you for your patience, your care, and your generosity. What a great salvation you have freely given us. And so, Father, as an act of worship and obedience and with great joy, we bring to you our tithes and our offerings. We ask that you would use these gifts to help the needy, to make disciples, and to expand your kingdom throughout Tampa and the whole world. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Would you stand for the singing of the doxology?
My name is Andrew Newman, and I'm the campus minister with RUF at USF. And unfortunately, my wife can't be here this morning, but we brought my son, so you may see him running around afterwards. He has curly red hair, and he's a handful. But we are from North Carolina. We moved here about a year and a half ago to take this job with RUF, and it's kind of funny. Coming out of the door this morning, it being so cold, reminded me of what it feels like in North Carolina, but didn't expect it to be like that down here. We're going to be looking at this morning what was our first scriptural reading, 1 Samuel 8. And before we jump in, I just want to give a little bit of a context of what we're going to be looking at, a little bit of a background of what we're looking at. What's going on here is actually this major turning point in Old Testament history. It's a major turning point in what theologians would call redemptive history. This unfolding, redemptive history being this unfolding of God's plan of redemption, how he is going to redeem his people. And the reason that it's a major turning point is because it is the beginning of the kingship or the monarchy of Israel. It's this transition point from what was the time of the judges to this time of the kings or this kingship. And up until this point, the Lord had raised up judges to lead the people. There was no king to rule them. They had depended, in this time of the judges, they had depended upon the Lord's rule, the Lord's leadership, the Lord's wisdom. Not perfectly, but this is how God had ruled his people, through the judges. And what this marks, and what we see the Lord tell Samuel even, is that this is a rejection of God as king. This is a rejection of God. And what they want to do is take the kingship of God and put it into human hands, into a person that they can both see and touch and control and manipulate. So it's this shift from God's ruling them to humans ruling them. And it will not, as Samuel warns them, it does not turn out well. So just wanted to give that as a little bit of a context of what we're looking at. So before we jump in, let me pray for our time, and then we'll look at the text. Dear Lord, we thank you that you are good, that you are a good and true King. And we come from maybe a hard time over Christmas, over the holidays, where we maybe suffered in our time with family. It wasn't exactly what we thought it would be. We had a hard time maybe with our work, or just the holiday season in general was a hard time for us. And our temptation, or the temptation, is to look to worldly kings, to look to things that we can see, things that we can touch, to relieve us from pain and suffering, to take us away from what we don't want to handle, what we don't want to be a part of. And I pray, if that's the case for us this morning, that you would meet us where we are. And we thank you that you have given us your word, that we can study it and learn from it and grow in it, in our knowledge and our love for you through it. I pray that you would help me, Lord, to preach in a faithful manner that shows, Lord, who you are and points to Jesus and not myself. I pray that I would get out of the way in that sense. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. As I mentioned, I have a son. His name is Knox. He's turning 3 in March. And this weekend has been interesting because I'm not a single parent too often, with my wife being out of town. And so I've learned a lot being a single parent, just for the weekend. One thing I noticed is that he's going to be turning 3 in March, like I said, and so there's been this shift from when he was 1 to the time of him being 2, where it wasn't so much that he was showing his need for food or sleep, but now he's expressing that he has preferences, that he has wants and needs. And I don't always get that. I don't always understand exactly what he wants and why he wants it. So just a couple nights ago, I was putting him to bed. And the reason I came in to put him to bed, or came in because he was crying and wanted to be tucked in, which is not, you know, too out of the ordinary. But I went in and I started tucking him, and he got mad that I was sucking him in. And so then I took his little blanket off, and he was mad that I took the blanket off. And he wanted me to tuck him in. And we did this for about 15 minutes, and I didn't know what he wanted. And so it was interesting to see he had these preferences and these desires, and yet they didn't make sense. But one thing that I did notice and knew from the day is that his desires or his demands, even though they didn't make sense, is that they showed what was going on in his heart. I knew that he was tired. He was frustrated. He probably missed his mom. And there were these things that were beneath his demands, in a sense, that showed his heart. And that's really what's going on here, is that Israel, as a people, has come to Samuel with demands, with desires. And what it's doing is revealing their hearts before God. Their demand or their desire for a king shows, in a sense, shows their cards. And this desire is not a good one, because it reveals the heart of the people and what is truly behind this demand. Jesus says in Matthew 15:18, that what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. Often what we say betrays our attempts to be on our best behavior, to appear to others that we have it all together or that we're good people. Thinking about this, I couldn't help but think of, you know, in the last, I would say, maybe 6 months, with all the sexual misconduct stuff that's coming out about people, that a lot of the people that are coming out, you know, that have been accused of sexual misconduct, it's a shock because they're people you would not expect it from, maybe, from the public eye. They have done a great job of putting themselves out as these good people, and yet their actions and their words behind the scenes betray this attempt to set themselves up as good people. You see, in 1 Samuel 7, just before our chapter today, there's an account of Israel giving up their idols and returning to the Lord. They have done this thing where they are returning to the Lord, and they are once again walking with him. And yet we come to this chapter, and it betrays these efforts. It shows what's still in their hearts, that they reject God as their king. And so this morning I want to show two things that come from this text that this demand or this desire for a king reveals about their hearts. Two things that it shows us. The first is that this demand for a king reveals at their core, or at their heart, that they distrust God. They distrust God. That's the first thing it reveals. The second thing is that this demand for a king reveals where their trust lies. Right? So they have taken their trust, their faith even, in God, and then they've placed it in something else. So those are the two things that we're going to look at, this kind of structure of how we'll look at it. And it may go without saying, but looking at this text, it's tempting to think that we are more like Samuel, right? The one who is frustrated with the wanton desires of the people, the wanton demands of the people. You know, and he's the one saying, I warned you, I told you that this would happen. And we want to think that we're more like that. In reality, we're more like these Israelites. We're more like the people who are at odds with God's authority. And I think this is clear throughout Scripture, that we are more like the Israelites who do not want God as their king. And with this lens, we can look at the text. So let's first look at this first heart-revealing aspect of the request for a king. And it's this distrust of God, right? They have given up their trust of God. So before the elders of Israel make the request for a king, they give a brief explanation for why they're making this request. If you look in 1 Samuel 8, chapter 8, verse 5, they say, "Behold, you are old," speaking to Samuel, and your sons do not walk in your ways. The elders recognized that Samuel was in a position of authority, right? And coming to him, they knew that he was in this position. It's why they could come to him and make this request for an appointment of a king. But this is the beginning of their distrust of God. If we go back to chapter 3 of the same book, 1 Samuel, we see that it is the Lord who establishes and calls Samuel. And many commentators claim that Samuel is the last judge of this time of the judges. And then they're asking for a king in chapter 8 here. They're saying, we are done with the one that God has called. We are done with the one that God has established. We want to set up our own rule, our own established one. Because not only do they recognize Samuel's authority, but they also attempt to usurp it or take it from him for their own desires. And so I would say they are looking on the situation with faithless eyes. What I mean by this is that they see Samuel's age, and they say this to him, that he is getting old. He's nearer to death. His reign as a prophet and a judge is coming to an end. And they see the evil that his sons have done, the evil of his sons, which means that, you know, the next in line is not good. It's not going to be good for us. And these are markers that God is out of control, that God cannot repair this situation. This is their thinking. They don't trust God with the leadership that he's put in place. They don't trust him with the situation. They do not have faith that God is in control. They don't trust his wisdom, his goodness. In fact, it appears as if they believe that they know better. They are wiser. They are better. They trust themselves, their judgment of the situation over God. See, it seems a simple thing if you were to read it on the surface. This request for a new leader maybe seems like a business changing direction with a CEO. But there's much more play behind the scenes. And more importantly, it shows, like I said, what is at the recesses of the hearts of God's people. When you read Scripture as a whole and not just as these disjointed books, right, individually, you begin to pick up on patterns and themes that repeat themselves. The pattern here of Israel's heart is not a new thing. This isn't the first time of how they're acting towards God. This is not the first occurrence of that. But it's been played out since the fall. In Genesis. In Genesis 3, we see Adam and Eve fall in the garden because of their sin. And in this, they acted very much the same way. Their sin started with this distrust of God's word, of God's authority. And Satan helped them along the way. Before they could actually break the commandment that God gave them, they had first to question in their hearts if God was truly good. You see, this is the same thing that's happening here. The elders get together because they distrust God's appointed leader, and they desire to have a leader of their own. Growing up in North Carolina, basketball is the main sport there, unlike maybe football being the main sport here. And I went to NC State, which is the stepchild behind Duke and Carolina there. But we're still big basketball fans. And I'm a big enough fan that I'll get on the columns of the fans and read about kind of what they're thinking about the team that year. And something I've picked up since I've gone there is that the beginning of the end for that coach is when they begin to distrust his leadership. And you can see it kind of in the writing on the wall when there is this questioning of, does this person know what he's doing? And I bring that example up or the illustration up because the same thing happens in our hearts when we distrust God. We begin to question if he's right that this is going on in our life. We begin to question why this is happening. And the easy application point maybe for this would be in areas of leadership, whether that's political, at your work, in your family. It's easy to question leadership in that way. But I think that this application is more than leadership. It's not just the leadership structures that we find ourselves in, but it pertains to our day-to-day lives. And these, you know, this, the way that we question God, in our day-to-day lives. A good starting question that maybe happens in our hearts, and I know this to be true of myself, is that we say, if God was good, or if God is good, why this? Why would he have me stuck in this job that I don't want to be in? If we believe this to be true, it leads to us hating our work, resenting our boss, despising even our coworkers that we work with. Or maybe it's that God, if he was good, he would fix these problems in my marriage. We wouldn't deal with the same issues that happen every week, every year around this time. And even for those who aren't married, singleness can become this burden that God has laid on us. And if he was good, he would take it away. And I think it's easy in our Western mindset, including myself, to think that what God wants most for us is to have a pleasant, easy, healthy, and wealthy, successful life. But this is not the case when you study the pages of Scripture. In fact, it seems to be much the opposite for this life. A lot of times, this is the root cause for our struggles with pain and suffering. The mere existence of suffering is a cause in our minds to question God's goodness. Right? If we suffer and God cared and he was good, then he wouldn't allow this. In no way do I mean to belittle pain or belittle suffering. Anything and everything you go through has great meaning and is meaningful. But rather, I want to call us to rethink our pain, rethink our suffering. That in doing so, we would be able to, with James, the New Testament writer, count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. That suffering and pain and God's goodness are not mutually exclusive. This Western mindset is similar to kind of what's going on here with the Israelites. I don't doubt that they were thinking the same way. They were done with being this small, insignificant tribe, right, among these nations, among powerful and impressive nations. They wanted success. They wanted power, ability, security. Instead of being weak and dependent upon God, they wanted to be powerful. And it's in this that shows where they have placed their trust. We'll look at the second point of how their demand reveals their hearts. The text shows us that they have placed their trust in the world, that they have made this great exchange. Romans 1 uses this similar language. They have exchanged the truth for a lie, exchanged the everlasting glory of God for the fleeting fame of nations around them. In verse 9 of 1 Samuel 8, Samuel is told by God to give Israel a warning about what the kings will be like that we read. But the people ignore Samuel. They ignore his warnings. And in verse 20, after the warnings, the people give this explanation for why they want a king. They say, "There shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." See, their demand for a king grows in complexity. At first, it appears that they were unhappy with the situation. But now they say they want to be like the nations around them. They have seen with their eyes what they believe to be good and have with their hearts desired after it. They want a king that can go out before them and fight their battles, a king that will rule them, a king that will judge them. And saying all this, when they speak this back to Samuel after the warnings, this presumes that they believe God does not do this for them, right? They're saying with this that God does not judge them, that God does not go before them. He does not go and fight their battles. So not only do they distrust God, but they have found something to put their trust in. They have placed their trust, their faith in themselves and the world around them. And God warns them through Samuel what these kings will be like. Without reading again, I want to point out one word that's repeated throughout this warning, and it's this word "take." Y'all may have picked up on that. But what God is saying is that what you want from a king, safety, power, ability, in some senses, they want life, what they think is a good life or the life they won't get. In fact, what will happen is quite the opposite. The kings they set up for themselves will only take these things from them. He will take your sons and daughters, their wealth and inheritance, ultimately saying they will take your life. My wife and I recently got cable, and that's kind of a big deal because we haven't had it in our marriage yet. But in having that, there's one channel that I watch a lot of shows on that I'm just kind of interested in for whatever reason, and that's A&E. And they have these kind of traumatic shows, like Intervention is one of them. But one I kind of came across recently is called My 600-Pound Life. And y'all may have seen that, but it follows this individual who's fighting for his life, or him or her life, because of their weight gain and how much they weigh. And one of the things that comes up as they follow this documentary-style TV show is the background. How have they kind of gained this much weight? What are some of the issues going on behind the scenes? And it's always this. It's always clear, and it's always kind of the same for each person, that they have looked to food as comfort to escape these very traumatic lives that they come from. And it's really sad to see, but it's a clear example of this, what's going on here, that they have put their hope and their trust in food and in comfort. And yet what's happened is that this king that they've set up has become oppressive in their lives and is taking their life at the end. See, just because we don't live in a tribal society like Israel does here doesn't mean that we don't have our own kings in our 21st century ways, that we want to, or we look to judge us and fight our battles and go before us. We have that very much operating in our hearts day in and day out. And to use scriptural language, when we look to other things or other people besides God for life, it's called idolatry. We set up idols. And idols can be anything good: family, relationships, food, exercise, our bodies. The list goes on. As many good things as there are, is as many idols as there can be. It could be that comfort has become an idol in our lives. Whenever we come across suffering of any kind, or discomfort or pain, we set up ways and avenues to get to our comfort so that we can be relieved for a time. We can forget about our pain and suffering. And instead of turning to God in the midst of our pain, we turn to our appetites or our addictions. You see, comfort serves us as a king because it goes before us and fights our battles of pain. Or we think so. We can't handle the pain on our own, so we look to comfort to fight it for us. Right? Drugs work the same way. It fights the pain by dulling it, but it doesn't really win the battle. It may be that we turn to our status or our reputation. We notice in our speech that we look to justify ourselves with every little word. If something is said about us that we don't like, we can't let it stand. It's hard, if not impossible, for us to own up to wrongdoing because of what this would mean for our reputation. It's here that we look to our status to fight our battles of being and looking good in front of others and ourselves. One way to sniff out idols in our hearts is to ask ourselves these two questions. What is it that we're fighting right now? It could be something physical, something that we are having a hard time with, maybe an illness. It could be we're struggling with others in relationships and we can't understand what to do in some of those relationships. So that's the first question. What it is right now that we are battling or fighting? The second question is, how are they being fought? How are these battles being fought? When we answer the second question with anything besides God, it's idolatry. And we know that ultimately it's a losing battle. And what this shows above all else is that God's word is true. The kings of this world are endlessly oppressive, and there are none that can rightly take the place of God. This is the state of things without God. But God has not left us in our misery. He has given us a king that rules, not over us in oppression, but serves us in love. A king that does not take from us, but a king that gives. And this is his son, Jesus Christ, who gave everything to the point of giving his very life for for us. And he fights our battles, the ones that we most desperately need to fight but cannot win. Battles against sin and death. And on the cross, he is victorious over them. So when we come to questions of trust, who can we trust? Why can we trust? We see they are all answered yes in Jesus. Does God care for us? Yes, he does very much. He gave up his son to death for us. Does God fight for us? Yes. He took our place in the battle we most desperately needed to be fought. Is God good in what he does? Yes, if not most clearly seen in his justice and mercy on the cross. You see, when we look to Jesus and trust him with our lives to fight our battles and to judge us through the lens of his sacrificial blood, we have life because he's given it to us. He doesn't take our life, he gives us life. All other kings of this world will drive us into slavery and misery and will ultimately take our life. The only king who gives us freedom is Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us so that we would have eternal life in his name. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would, with fresh eyes, see how beautiful you are. Lord, help us to repent and rid ourselves of the idols that we have constructed in our lives. Or they at first seem to be so good, and we have in our minds a return on the investment we've made. But ultimately, Lord, we know that we will be robbed of life if we give in to them. Lord, forgive us for our idolatries. And I pray, Lord, that we would see you as the true king and know what it is to turn to you in the midst of the battles of our lives. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to understand that and grow in our knowledge and love for you. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if y'all please stand and sing our final hymn, 587, Who is on the Lord's Side? Thank you.
want to thank you for worshiping with us this morning and invite you to stay for a time of coffee and conversation in the lobby immediately outside the sanctuary, as well as for Bible study for all ages beginning at 11 a.m., and those classes are listed in the back of the bulletin. And also as a brief reminder to stop by the welcome desk and check your information for the church directory. But for now, receive the benediction of our Lord. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore. Amen.